us Epiphany Sunday. And I want to go ahead and we're just going to jump right in. I want to read our passage for this morning. And this is often, this is a familiar passage on Epiphany Sunday. And this is probably a familiar passage to many of you. So I would like to read this. You know, we've been in Luke's gospel through the season of Advent and Christmas Eve. We're actually going to jump over to Matthew's gospel this morning. So here we are in Matthew's gospel, Luke, or Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. And then I want to go ahead and tell you that next Sunday is baptism of the Lord Sunday. So we're gonna consider what the significance of that, the significance of Jesus stepping into the waters of baptism. The only one who walked this earth who didn't need, like, baptism wasn't necessary. There was no question about his faithfulness. There was no question about his being united to the Father. And yet Jesus sets an example for us and stepping into the waters of baptism. So next Sunday we'll have the opportunity to remember together our own baptisms. And maybe for you, on the 22nd, the Sunday before Christmas, we got to celebrate a baptism and then a very public remembrance of baptism in this space. And we just give God thanks for that. But as we approach next Sunday, if you are a person who has not been baptized and you just feel like the Lord's been tugging on you about that, or you have some questions about it, I would love to talk to you. You can email me. My email is on the church website. We can talk after this, but for the rest of us, we'll have an opportunity to remember that next Sunday. So Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Matthew writes this: "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem, in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route," or another way. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We just sang this song, and I'm glad that it's a song that we sang. It's one that I actually really enjoy to sing in this season, but We Three Kings. It's interesting that this is a song that we sing this time of year, because we don't know that these men were kings. We don't know that there were three of them. And yet these are stories, and like, this is kind of a legend that we've created around these guys. Now, you hear something like that and you're like, well, fantastic. Does that mean that everything that I have been taught, it's all like, what am I to do with that? And I love this. Alistair Begg, and he's a pastor, I mean, just beautiful, like, Scottish accent, like you, the kind of person you could listen to him read the phone book, you know, the dictionary. But he says of this, like, the plain thing is the main thing, right? Because there are questions that surround these Magi, like, who were they? Why do we believe there were three of them? Why do we believe there were kings? Well, the three is pretty easy. There were three gifts that were given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we associate each one of those gifts with one of these men. There are some traditions that have even named these men. Bonus for anybody that knows the names that we've assigned to these three. Anybody? Gaspar, yep. You get a gold star. Anybody else? Balthazar, two gold stars.
Melchior.
Yes. Fantastic.
Ben,
3 poinsettias. That's fantastic. Amen, brother. Yeah, so we've assigned names to them. Now, there may be some truth to that, but Matthew doesn't record that, all right? Matthew doesn't record for us that they are kings. Matthew doesn't record for us their names. And Matthew doesn't record for us that there are three of them. It doesn't mean that that's not true, but it's something that's important for us to consider, because then we have to ask the question, why then? Like, why does Matthew include this if Matthew doesn't give the detail that we've either researched and found or that we've just created that surrounds these three? And again, I go back to my brother, Alistair Begg. The plain thing is the main thing. So one of the things that Matthew spends his gospel doing, remember, we always talk about this, the fact that the gospel writers and even anything that we read in Scripture was written at a specific point in time to a specific people for a specific purpose. Does that mean that there's nothing in it for us today? Absolutely, it does not mean that. There is so much in it for us today. You hear me pray before each time we open the Word. God, I pray that your Word would be, as it says of itself, alive and active. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So we believe that even though what we have in front of us are ancient documents, and they were written at a specific time for a specific purpose to a specific people, that there's something about God's Word that sets it apart from everything else that we have in the literary world, right? In the world of literature. And that is that there's power in it, and it can speak to us today right where we are reading this account, as it were, 2,000 years later. So, if the main thing is the plain thing, and what we read from Matthew is what Matthew chose to record, Matthew is, again, writing to a very specific group of people for a purpose. One of the things that sets Matthew's gospel aside from the others, and one of the things that sets it apart, one of the things that makes it unique, is that Matthew is one of his, like, kind of the underpinnings for his, is this idea of Jesus as king and the kingdom that he inaugurates, right? And he's doing that by contrasting that, as we'll see throughout his gospel. He contrasts the kingdom of God. He contrasts Jesus as king with everything else. And he does that out of the gate here. He contrasts the kingdom of God with kingdoms of this world, Jesus as king with other leaders in this world. And he's really wanting to establish, because he has, I believe, a primarily Jewish audience, so he's wanting to establish Jesus as Messiah for his audience, right? Now, it was written close enough to the events of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, that if this in particular, what we have just read in chapter 2, if this didn't happen, then someone's going to stand up and be like, hold on, Matthew, like, you're leading people astray. This is fantasy. You're making this stuff up. But the fact that that was not contested, and the fact that this is what we have in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, tells us that we can trust what he's recorded and written here. Right? There wasn't anybody that stood up and was like, ah, really? Like three wise men, three magi? Magi, Matthew, you don't really want them in this part of the story, because they're gonna like compromise and taint, you know, what you're trying to accomplish here. oftentimes in the Old Testament in particular, if you think about Pharaoh and the men that he called to him, or if you think about the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the men he called to him to try to interpret dreams, those, like, magicians, and that's, so, you know, magi, that's where we get the word magician, they're not well spoken of and not well thought of. It's only the prophets, like God's people that he calls to interpret the dreams, that are kind of highlighted. The others are mentioned as a caution or a cautionary tale, right? So from that standpoint, there's no wisdom in Matthew including them in the story. But again, Matthew is laying out some contrasts here. These men from the East would have been non-Jewish men. These men would have been Gentiles, which is anybody that's not Jewish. One of the things that Matthew is careful to do in his gospel is to show that Jesus' arrival and the coming of the kingdom is done as a means of fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Scripture. So if you were to look at some point this week in Isaiah chapter 60, I'll read the first three verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Perhaps that's why we've assigned the title king to these three visitors. But what Matthew is doing is he's highlighting here the fact that Isaiah foretold that kings would come to Jesus, that other nations would come to Jesus. So it's believed that these men, these magi, and they're not magicians in the sense that we, you know, think of magicians. That's just where that's kind of where our word for magician comes from. But they were astronomers, like they studied the heavens. And not just out of curiosity and like what's going on in the heavens because it's vast and there's you know an infinite amount of material to study, but because they believed that the heavens told us something about what was happening on earth or that there was not a disconnect between the two. And which I think is, you know, just as an aside, but I think an important aside, we tend to see science and faith as being in conflict with one another. But what if science and faith actually complemented one another? What if science helped us to understand the things that God says are true? What if science helps us to broaden or deepen our faith? What if it gives us something tactile to hold on to for these things that can be actually difficult for us to wrap our minds and hearts around sometimes? So they believed that there was not a disconnect between like the heavens and the earth, that those two were connected. Right? Why did they believe that? We don't know that for sure. But what we see here in Matthew's account is that there's something about that belief, something that propelled them to come and search out this event that happened. Now, historically, we do know, I don't want to get too far into this. We do know, though, that there was something that happened in the heavens and that it would have been on display. Like it was something that was seen, right? And it was something that could be followed. And that's what these men from the east did. And it's believed that they traveled anywhere between 300 and 800 miles to come and figure out what was going on in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem. I mean, could you imagine like 300 to 800 miles, likely on camel? I don't know, we maybe on camel, maybe on a donkey, maybe on horseback. Maybe they walked. But regardless, whatever their means of transportation were, that is a long way to go at likely a very slow pace. Could you imagine being like the wife of one of these three, assuming there are three? Hey, we've got a business trip. We've got a trip to take. Well, where are you going? Well, we're going west, like we're going toward, you know, Jerusalem. Why? Well, there was a star. That's all you have to go on? Kind of. That's kind of all we have to go on. But we feel like we should follow it. Like, I don't know how you explain that you know, trip to your significant other, the person that relies on you to be around the house. Regardless, this was the trip that they were compelled to make. And another thing that we tend to do is to take from Matthew's gospel and place the magi with their camels in the nativity scene that's not... They weren't there. Like they weren't there with the shepherds. This did not happen in the same night. It wasn't like shepherds had the 5 o'clock appointment and then the magi had the 9 o'clock appointment. Like this is not how it played out. Sometime between Jesus's birth though, and when he was like two or three, that's when they would have come. Right. So the magi are compelled by something that they see, like there's a sign that they are willing to follow because they believe that it's pointing them to something else. And so at great cost, perhaps at great risk, they make this journey so that they might go and see the king. Which I think is the first question that we wrestle with. What are you willing to give up? What cost are you willing to absorb in order to follow the things that God has laid before you? That you might draw nearer to him. Because that's the end. That's the result. They find themselves before the baby or the child Jesus in a posture of worship, laying their gifts down. They don't worship Mary. Joseph is not even mentioned. It's Jesus that is the focal point. It's before him that they lay their gifts. It's before him that they worship. It's because of him that they are rejoicing, that they have joy. Which is God's heart for all of us. Because he knows, God knows that that is the place where life is found. And that is the place where life is meant to be lived. In that kind of fellowship, in that kind of response, in that kind of reverence, in that kind of awe and worship of Jesus. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. Where does he intend for that life to be experienced? In communion with himself. In relationship to the Father that's born out of communion with Jesus. The only way that we are able to approach the God of the universe is because of Jesus. Therefore, if Jesus is promising this kind of life with him, this kind of life to us, it means the only way that we can experience that life is with him. What are the things that God has placed in your life that he would use to draw you closer to himself through Jesus? And what has led you to count the cost and say, I don't know, that's pretty costly. I don't know if I can give up this plan I had for my life. I don't know if I can give up this relationship that I thought would be the thing that would fulfill me. I don't know if I can give up this pursuit of, you know, climbing the ladder, whatever it may be. But there are any number of things that we count the cost and we want to cling to them. But what would happen if we were to just open our hands and say, is this what, do you want me to lay this down? So that I might draw closer to you. The second thing that we see Matthew contrasting here is in our friend King Herod. He's not our friend. He's not really a friend to anyone in Jerusalem. He would be a friend. He would have been a friend to Rome because Rome was the one who put Herod in his position of leadership. And Herod's not, I mean, he's like partly Jewish. He has some Jewish ancestry, but he's not Jewish in the sense that he could trace his ancestry back to David. So he's not like in David's lineage sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Rome placed him there for the purposes that Rome wants to accomplish and for keeping the peace that Rome wants to keep, right? So he's been placed there. However, at this time and in this place, Herod is king. So these, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Really, really important the way that that question is phrased. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? As if to say, not the one who is seated as king of the Jews, but the one who has been born as king of the Jews. Like, breath number one, he's king of the Jews. He's already in their minds and in, you know, prophetically, like he is Messiah, right? Imagine how that sounds to Herod, who sees himself as king of the Jews. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews, the one who is already king? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That's putting it lightly. And all Jerusalem with him. Now, historically, just really quickly, one of the things that we know about Herod is he's a little bit unhinged. he's very concerned about losing power, and he deals with like raging insecurity. To the point that it is recorded that Herod had his wife killed and at least one, if not more, of his sons because he was concerned that they were plotting against him. This is the same one who, because he wanted there to be weeping on the day of his death, decreed that Jewish leaders be gathered and be put to death on the day of King Herod's death, so that there would be weeping on the day that he died. Not weeping for him, but just so it could be recorded, there was great weeping in Jerusalem on the day that King Herod died. Natural, then, for all of Jerusalem to be concerned because King Herod was concerned about this. Now, before we give him a bad rap, and you've heard me say this in relation to this passage before, but before we you know, like, man, what an awful guy Herod is, you know? Like, he thinks he's king, and there's another king, and what about the Herod that is in our hearts? What about the king of our own little kingdom that doesn't want to share power, that doesn't want to give up control, that wants things to be the way that we want them to be, that wants to have mastery over the things that we want to have mastery? What do we do with that? We have to deal with it. We have to deal with the Herod in our own hearts. And we do that by allowing and inviting the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what are those things that I'm not willing to release control of, or what are those things that I'm trying really hard to cling to power in my life? What are the ways that I've tried to set up my own little kingdom, God, and what are the ways that it maybe stands opposed to yours, to your kingdom? And these are hard questions to ask, because none of us want to be found as, like, we don't measure up. But the beautiful and hope-filled, I believe, truth is that none of us measure up, that we all fall short of the glory of God. Like, none of us can get there on our own. And so we're invited to examine, like, what are those things that we cling so tightly to, even those things that may be killing us. Like, those things that may just be breaking our hearts, hurting our lives. Because we cling tightly to these things that God would have us say, hey, it's time to step off the throne, because that's the place that he is supposed to be. So Herod is concerned, putting it lightly. Herod is concerned, so he calls to himself religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, to inquire of them. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This comes from the prophet Micah. We read this on Christmas Eve in looking at Luke's gospel. Following this, one of the next times that we prominently see these religious leaders on display is in chapter 3. John the Baptist is in the wilderness preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, baptizing people. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, which would mean that they are not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Herod calls to himself religious leaders who studied the scriptures, who knew the words of the prophets, who were wise in the things of the Lord. And yet there's nowhere recorded, and I believe Matthew would have recorded it if it had happened, but there's nowhere recorded that those who were wise in the things of the Lord, that it went anywhere beyond the knowledge that they had in their heads. It did not penetrate their hearts, because there's nothing in what Matthew has recorded for us. In fact, Nicodemus in John's gospel is one of the very few, if only, religious leaders that we see come to Jesus out of curiosity, because he wants to know who this Messiah is. These religious leaders told Herod, this is what the prophet Micah says. And then didn't say, come with us because we want to go and worship this Messiah. There was nothing about what they knew and what they had learned that had any impact on their hearts. The way that we see this captured in Scripture, if anything, the impact that it had on their hearts was to harden them. To think that they so understood the way that God could work, and that was the only way that God could work. And the only way that God would work would be to send a Messiah who would sit on the throne in the palace in Jerusalem and lead them to freedom that was politically driven. How easy it is even for religious leaders to get caught up in thinking, nope, this is the way that God works, and he's not going to work any way other than this. How easy it is for them to get caught up in the cultural concerns to the point that they miss what God is doing. The very thing that they told Herod was going to happen has happened. And yet it's not the religious leaders that go and bring gifts to Jesus and worship him. It's these magi, these Gentiles, these men from the east who have traveled a great distance to come and to worship and pay honor to and to give gifts to the king who is born. I'm not saying that we need to check our brains at the door. That there's something incredibly good about using our intellect to discover, to seek out, to discern the things of the Lord. But God didn't make you as just a mind. God gave you a heart. God gave you the ability to love, the ability to feel. God gave us the gift of emotion, if you will. I'm also not saying that we do everything, you know, as it relates to Jesus, that it's all based on how we feel. Because there are going to be times when you walk away and you're like, I just wasn't feeling anything. We're meant to engage the entirety of who we are in our pursuit of the entirety of who God is. And that's going to take our hearts, and it's going to take our minds as well. It's going to take all of us, because he's worthy of all of us. He's worthy of all that we have to offer him, and he's worth all of us. So we've looked at Herod and wrestled with that question of like, what is the Herod in our lives, right? Where do we not want to release control? We've considered the religious leaders who were so learned, and yet all that they had learned did not propel them to the feet of Jesus. And then we see the Magi, these strangers who teach us so much about faith and faithfulness and worship and surrender and abandon, because that's the posture. And it's because they just continued to desire more. They pressed on. They saw the star. And rather than marveling at the star and being like, wow, that is really incredible, they pressed on and found themselves before the king, if you will. But they didn't stop at the king. They didn't stop at the one in power. They pressed on. And they pressed on to the place where Jesus was. They didn't get caught up at the wonder of the star. They didn't get caught up at the power of the king. They continued on. They pressed on until they found themselves at the feet of Jesus. And there they worshiped. And there they gave gifts. And I wonder how often we find ourselves getting caught short. I went on New Year's Day, and this isn't like I'm not a New Year's resolution. On New Year's Day, I went for a run, and it wasn't because I was like, I'm gonna take up running this year. I do run. I'm a runner, kind of. but it's dangerous when I have time, because I cooked up this route that I'd never done. I was like, I'm going to go run some of the trails on Grandfather, like on the Parkway side. And so I put together this loop that would go up the Nawati Trail to Storytellers, and then down to Cragway, and up Cragway to the Daniel Boone Trail, the Scout Trail, and then down the Scout Trail back to the Tonawa, back to the car. Like 5.5 miles, that's fine. I've done that before. But it was like 1,300 to 1,500 feet of elevation. I didn't think that through very well. But it was fantastic. But here, I love the way that God just, this is the way the Lord works in my life. So I get to the top of Storyteller's Rock. If you've never done it, 10 out of 10 recommend. Beautiful. So I come up to Storyteller's. They're looking out at what's called the Boone Bowl, and it's like the top of Grandfather's covered in snow. There's snow on the ground, kind of clear sky, blue sky peeking through. And I was like, I don't think it gets any better than this. This is unbelievable. So I come down, and I'm heading up the Cragway Trail, and you come out to these rock outcroppings on the way up. So, you know, I stop at each one, beautiful view, and it doesn't get any better than this. You know, I'm just like, I can't believe I live here. It doesn't get any better than this. And I said that probably, I mean, out loud. I'm glad no one was around me because out loud I'm saying these words.
You called me.
That's true. I did FaceTime Piper. And her first response is, are you okay? And I was like, oh, I'm better than okay. Like, this, it doesn't get any better than this. And that was like the first stop. It really was just an excuse to take a break. That's why I FaceTimed you. But uphill the whole way until it was down. And then, so I stopped at, you know, 2-3 rock outcroppings. I finally get up to the scout trail. And I'm like, doesn't get any better than this. And I just, the Lord impressed upon me, Vern, it does. It does get better than this. This is just a shadow of what's to come. Like, I've given you this so that you'll look at me. Don't get caught up on this, because this is not the end. This is meant to call your attention and stir your affection to me. So not only was I uninspired, but incredibly convicted. But how many times do we stop and say, man, it doesn't get any better than this? Like, we want to capture and bottle up this moment, whatever it is. And all the while, God's like, no, it does get better. I have so much more. Keep pushing on. Don't get caught up at the star. The star is not the goal. The star is not the end. Don't get caught up at the palace. The palace is not the goal. The people in power is not the end. Allow those things to continue to propel you to the feet of Jesus. That is the end. That's what we see in Revelation. That's the destination for all of us. That we, with the saints who have gone before us, are surrounding the throne in perpetual worship to the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. Press on. Because there's more. And I love that this is where we begin this year. Because this isn't really resolution stuff, right? But where is God calling you to press on? Where have you gotten caught short? Gazing at the heavens. What is God placing in your life so that your attention is drawn to Him? There's more. There's more. I'm going to close with this. I love this is the way the Lord works. This is out of a devotion that my son Braden is reading, and he read this to us this morning. And I just thought, well, this is, thank you, God. Thank you, Braden, but thank you, Lord. This comes from a devotional that he's working through this year, just started it. But it's all writings of C.S. Lewis. And this particular entry comes from C.S. Lewis's letters to Malcolm. While we are in this valley of tears, cursed with labor, hemmed round with necessities, tripped up with frustrations, doomed to perpetual plannings, puzzlings, and anxieties, certain qualities that must belong to the celestial condition have no chance to get through. Can project no image of themselves except in activities which for us here and now are frivolous. For surely we must suppose the life of the blessed to be an end in itself, indeed the end. To be utterly spontaneous, to be complete reconciliation of boundless freedom with order, with the most delicately adjusted, supple, intricate, and beautiful order. How can you find any image of this in the serious activities, either of our natural or of our present spiritual life? Either in our precarious and heartbroken affections or in the way which is always in some degree a via crucis, that is the way of the cross. No, it is only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity that we find an analogy. Dance and game are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here they are a moment's rest from the life we were placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. And he closes with this, joy is the serious business of heaven. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented with him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. We could say they returned, but not the way that they came, because they had encountered Jesus. They had the privilege of worship. The joy is the business of heaven. What is it on this earth that is stopping us short of our ultimate destination, the end of ends, to find ourselves at the feet of Jesus? And as we approach the table, I want you to consider this last thing. To find yourself at the feet of Jesus is not always going to be in a posture of worship. And that's okay. Because some of us discount this, the fact that there's more, if we don't always feel like we can worship. Sometimes we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, just as the woman who was caught in adultery, in a posture of shame, of thinking, I've got no hope. I deserve this stoning that's coming in her case. And yet she found at the feet of Jesus, as she was there in shame, stripped of all of her dignity, mercy. Sometimes we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, who is washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. We're just so broken that we don't even have the ability to stand. We're just so overcome at being in his presence. Sometimes it's not the feet of Jesus at which we find ourselves. Sometimes we find Jesus at our feet because he has stooped to wash them. Whatever the posture is, may you recognize that there is more to be found at the feet of Jesus. And if it's in a place of brokenness, praise God that that's where you've found yourself. If it's in a place of shame, then praise God that you're at the feet of the one who will show you mercy. If it is at the foot of the cross because you've just come to terms with the sin and brokenness in your life and you know that that's the only hope, praise God for that, because there is more to be found at the feet of Jesus. Amen. Amen.